This conference will now be recorded.
Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and get started. Michael, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we thank you so much for being able to be able all of us to be together and to be before you on this Shabbat. We pray that you be with Mark as he teaches today and guide us in everything that we need to learn here. Give us something new today. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Amen. All right, so we're going to go ahead with the reading, which is from Genesis 47, starting at verse 28 through the end of the book. We're getting done with the end of the book here. And the email I just sent out is titled Vayeki, the end or the beginning. So you'll probably all have that in your inboxes. Here we go. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. The time came near that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please don't bury me in Egypt. But when I sleep with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." Israel said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the bed's head.
Now, sometime after these things happened, Joseph was told, "Your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him to go to Goshen. And when Jacob, Israel, was told, "Look now, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "Elohim Almighty appeared to me at Luz Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a great company of people and will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, that is, adopted as my heirs and sons, as surely as Reuben and Simeon are my sons."
Okay, and the next one to read is going to be Melissa Barber. Melissa, the next five verses, 6 through 10.
Sorry, I'm turning the page. "The children born to you after them will be yours, but for purposes of inheritance, they are to be counted with their older brothers. Now, as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died suddenly, and we were traveling through the land of Canaan. While we were still some distance from Ephrath, so I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. Then I, Israel, noticed Joseph's sons and asked, 'Who are these?' Joseph answered his father, 'These are my sons whom God gave me here.' Yaakov replied, 'I want you to bring them here with me so that I can bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were dim with age, so he could not see. Joseph brought his sons near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them."
Okay, Tom, from 11 to 16, please. I'm sorry. Yeah, 11 to 16. Sorry.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day."
And now, Rona, from 16 to 20. Rona? Are you able to unmute your mic? Okay, Mark and Michelle from 16 through 25.
The angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh.
Then Israel said to Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers, and to you as one who is over your brothers. I give the ridge of land I took from it, the Amorites, with my sword and my bow."
Okay, and Beverly, are you able to get your mic working? I guess not. Okay, Karen, chapter 49, verses 1 through 5.
And Jacob called to his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and listen, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your Abba. Reuben, you are my Bakor, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, unstable as Maim. You shall not excel, because you went up to your Abba's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Shimeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwellings."
Okay, and Elaine, the next five.
Oh, my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
Okay, and Dawn, 11 to 16. I see your mic is unmuted, but we cannot hear you. It's probably that you're still having some difficulties with your microphone. So Hillary, Can you read Genesis 49:11-16?
I have.
Yes.
Oh, did I fix it?
Yes, yes you did.
Okay, go ahead.
Sorry about that. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear the burden and became a band of slaves.
And now, Hillary.
Good morning. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. I think that's it.
Yes. And Bill and Brenda, starting at verse 21.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Naphtali is a dull. I'm sorry. Asher's food is rich. He will provide food fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Yosef is a fruitful plant, a fruitful plant by a spring, with branches climbing over the wall. The archers attacked him fiercely, shooting at him and pressing him hard. But his bow remained taut, and his arms were made nimble by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there, from the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the Elohim of your father who will help you, by El Shaddai who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings from the deep lying below, blessings from the breast and the womb.
The blessings of your father are more powerful than the blessings of my parents, extending to the farthest of the everlasting hills. They will be on the head of Yosef, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, in the evening still dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is how their father spoke to them and blessed them, giving each his own individual blessing. Then he charged them as follows: I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my ancestors in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah by Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought together with the field from Ephron the Hittite, as a burial place belonging to him.
And Glenn, 31-33.
There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Yitzhak and Rivka, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Purchase of the field and the cave within it was from the sons of Chet. When Yaakov finished instructing his sons, he drew his feet onto the bed. He expired and was gathered to his people.
Okay, and now, Betty, Genesis 50, verses 1 through 5. Betty?
Joseph, how are you?
There we go. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Do you hear me?
Yes, Betty is going to read for us, and then I'm going to have you read afterward.
And Joseph fell upon his body. Am I good?
Yes.
And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and physicians to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the day of the mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. Let's see. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again.
Okay, and Debbie, verses 6 through 10.
Pharaoh responded, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all Pharaoh's servants, the leaders of his household, and the leaders of the land of Egypt, along with the entire household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household, only their little ones. Their flocks and their cattle did they leave in the land of Goshen. Moreover, they went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very large caravan. When they arrived at the threshing floor in Atat, beyond the Jordan, they raised a loud and bitter lamentation, mourning for his father 7 days.
When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. His sons did to him just as he commanded, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field as a possession for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite near Mamre. Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and will fully pay us back for all the evil which we did to him. Michael?
So they sent word to Joseph, saying, Your father commanded us before he died, saying, You are to say to Joseph, I beg you, please, forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of Elohim, of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers went and fell down before him in confession. Then they said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of Elohim? Vengeance is his, not mine. As for you, you meant evil against me, but Elohim meant it for good in order to bring about this present outcome that many people would be kept alive as they are this day.
And Melissa, 21 through 25, actually just finish it up.
So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. In this way, he comforted them, speaking kindly to them. Joseph continued in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph lived to see Ephraim's grandchildren and the children of Manasseh's son, Machir, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I am dying, but God will surely remember you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from his sons of Israel, God will surely remember you, and you are to carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt.
Okay. Well, that finishes the book of Genesis, and now Mark is going to do our teaching. Mark, you have the floor.
Thank you. I was just fixing my shirt because got to do this kind of on the radio here, and for some reason that feels important to me. So, Father God, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, and we bless you, Lord, for your grace to us, for your Shabbat, for your word, for our fathers, the patriarchs, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. Help me, Lord, to speak forth truth, to love you, and help us all to love you more. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so this Torah portion is called, I'm pronouncing it Vayechi. That looks to me like an Italian pronunciation, Vayechi, kind of like Malachi instead of Malachi. But it's called, I'm calling it Vayechi, and that means, and he lived. And so first I'm just going to summarize the whole portion. And the last part of chapter 47, verses 28-31 in the portion, gives a statement of the years of Jacob's life and his years in Egypt. And then Jacob makes Joseph swear to bury him in the land his fathers were buried in. And of course, that's the land that Yah promised to them. So Genesis 48 then, it starts out saying sometime later, Joseph takes his sons Ephraim and Manasseh to his ailing father Jacob, who blesses them. This blessing and the scene of this blessing take up the entire chapter of 48. Chapter 49, Jacob calls all his sons together and tells them what will happen to them in the future. This is his blessing to them. Jacob again insists that he get buried in the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then dies. And then Genesis 50, Joseph and all Jacob's sons mourn his death, and they bury him in the promised land. Then they return to Egypt. Joseph again assures his brothers of his forgiveness and God's providence in what happened among them. Then Joseph dies and is embalmed in Egypt. So that's the summary. Let's jump into the content now. In Genesis 47, 27, let's take a look at that. Maybe you'll notice Genesis 47, 27 is the verse before our Torah portion. And since I'm doing the Torah portion, I'm saying that's okay. So Genesis 47, 27 says, now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They, the Israelites, acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. So that's what's happening at this time with the Israelites. Compare that to a few verses earlier at chapter 47, verses 18 through 21, with what's happening to the Egyptians and all the people all around them. At 47:18, we're going to pick that up. And there it says, when that year was over, they came to him, Joseph, the following year and said, we can't hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. But again, we're looking at the comparison here from one end to the other, except for the Israelites. In 27, the Israelites, they acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Look at that contrast. Look at how God is faithful to his promise, regardless of what's happening in the world around. Hallelujah. So, interestingly, the story of Joseph and his brothers begins with Joseph being sold into slavery. So I'm not talking about this Torah portion. Again, we're going way back with Joseph and his brothers, the multicolored coat, all those things. It begins with Joseph being sold into slavery. And here at the conclusion, Joseph is shown selling the whole land of Egypt into slavery. interesting. It starts with Joseph being sold into slavery, and then it ends with Joseph selling all of Egypt into slavery. So verse 28, so this is the first verse of the portion. It says, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. So 17 years has gone by since Jacob and his tribe entered Egypt. The opening of the portion continues by telling us how long Jacob lived. This is a summary statement indicating Jacob's really impending death. And then the portion closes with Joseph's death, not Jacob's. So the portion opens with Jacob's death. It closes with Joseph's death. And then the summary of Joseph's years. Both passages show how Jacob's and Joseph's legacies live and their offspring is blessed beyond their own lives. This is about the seed or offspring of Abraham and how it, the seed, or he lived and even prospered in Egypt. So I'm making the point, the name of the Torah portion is Vayechi, which means, and he lived. And so that's taken from the first few words of the first verse of the portion. And it starts off, the portion starts off saying Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. But I think that, you know, the portion is not just about Jacob living in Egypt. It's about Jacob and Joseph and the promise of God living on beyond the lives of, yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but after Joseph as well. And so this is seen narratively in these passages, and then explicitly in Exodus 1:7, where in Exodus 1:7 it says, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. And so the promise of God lived on even beyond the Torah portion and Jacob and Joseph died. Okay, so then the whole portion closes then again with Joseph's death in a summary statement of his years at chapter 50, verse 22. Both passages show how Jacob's and Joseph's legacies live and their offspring is blessed beyond their own lives. Okay, good, good. The portion also opens with Jacob eliciting a promise from Joseph that he would not be buried in Egypt, but in the land of promise. And the passage closes with Joseph. Hang on. So the portion opens, yes, with Jacob eliciting a promise from Joseph. I'm having a problem here because Jacob and Joseph, both their names begin with J, which means it's all the same to me. So please have patience with me as I struggle with this. So again, it opens with Jacob eliciting a promise from Joseph that he would be buried in Egypt in the land of promise. And then the portion closes with Joseph eliciting the promise of all the children of Israel that they will one day bury his bones, not in Egypt, the place of his prosperity, but in the promised land, the place that Yahweh promised to the fathers. So both of these, the opening and the closing of our portion, express the theme of Vayechi. He or it lived as, and so I know in Arabic, and I think it's also true in Hebrew, when you refer to a thing that's masculine, you can call it he. And so, yes, technically, this portion opens with he, Jacob, living in Egypt. But the he could also refer in generally, in a narrative sense, to the he being it, the promise that God made to the forefathers. Okay, so the promise of God lives through the children of Jacob and the children of Joseph. So now let's go into chapter 48. In verses 3 through 5, Jacob, as he nears death, tells Joseph that he and his children specifically will be multiplied. So what's interesting here in this Jacob tells them that they will multiply. In the past, in the creation, in other places, God commands the people, be fruitful and multiply. Here, Jacob just says, you will be blessed, you will be fruitful, and you will multiply. And goes on to say that the land would be given to Joseph's children. So the promised blessing of multiplication and of the land is the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Here, Jacob seems to be specifically passing this blessing to Joseph and his children. And so when he's passing it to his children, I'm referring to Ephraim and Manasseh. So the wording here is almost exactly as the wording of the blessing Yahweh himself gave to Jacob at Genesis 35:11. Oh, okay. And so in Genesis 35:11, that was after Jacob moved his family from Shechem to Bethel. But there's one crucial element of that promise in Genesis 35 that Yahweh made to Jacob that's left out as Jacob is giving this promise to Ephraim and Manasseh. And that blessing is the blessing that's reserved for Judah in the next chapter. And that blessing is the blessing of a royal line or a king to come from them. Then in verse 5, we see Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're to be counted or reckoned to Jacob in the same way that Reuben and Simeon were. Reuben, these were Jacob's two firstborn sons. And so Ephraim and Manasseh are to be reckoned as firstborn. This was confirmed in verse 22. So let's look at that. And in 1 Chronicles 5:12. So in verse 22 of chapter 48, again, this is beyond where we're at now. It says, and to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. But even more powerfully is in 1 Chronicles 5. In 1 Chronicles 5, you can hear my pages turning. 1 Chronicles 5:1-2. It says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but he defiled his father's marriage bed. His rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph of Israel. Verse 2, and though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. So this is not Ephraim replacing Judah. Again, you know, we have people that are very concerned about replacement theology. So this isn't Ephraim replacing Judah, as Reuben was a part of the northern tribes and Simeon was a part of the southern house of Judah. But later, Ephraim and Manasseh become the two most important tribes of Israel. So much so that their names, particularly just the name Ephraim, become synonymous for all of the northern kingdom. So let's go to verse 6. Any children born to you, after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. So here we see Jacob, nearing death, is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as his own, at least in inheritance. He tells Joseph that his subsequent children will be reckoned as Joseph's, but Ephraim and Manasseh are to be counted as Jacob's. Again, we see that in verse 16 as well. But this is what we see later in Israel's history, in the tribal allocations of the land, where each of the grandsons will be given an inheritance of 1/12 with Jacob's sons. And in most of the tribal listings of Israel throughout the Bible, where these grandsons are numbered amongst Jacob's sons. So Ephraim and Manasseh each get 1/12 instead of Jacob himself only getting 1/12. So there's the double inheritance. In verse 15 and 16, we see Jacob's blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh in his blessing to Joseph. However, in the next chapter, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he blesses Joseph, but he doesn't explicitly mention Ephraim and Manasseh. So let's go to verses 17 through 19. This is the reversal of the firstborn principle with Ephraim and Manasseh. Of course, we've already seen this with Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born first, and Isaac got the firstborn blessing. We saw it with Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, and Jacob got the firstborn blessing. And just in verse 5, with Joseph getting the firstborn rank with Reuben and Simeon. So we see that too again here. Joseph protests now that, oh no, you can't give Ephraim the firstborn blessing. Manasseh was born first. You would think he'd get how things are backwards by now, but no, no. Jacob knows. And Jacob is hearing from the Lord at this point, and it seems as though he knows it. So in verse 19, to Ephraim, your descendants will become a multitude of nations. And so we can cross-reference that with Romans 11, 25 and 26. And so I'm going to turn there. I don't know if you're turning there with me, but I'm going to go to Romans. And, you know, Romans is a significant end times kind of a passage. And so in Romans, it says, Romans 11, 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So let's look at the parallels here at, between what was said in Jacob's promise to Ephraim, where he says, your descendants, to Ephraim, will become a multitude of nations. So what is nations? What's another way to say nations? Well, goyim, and another way to say that, or to say nations, is Gentiles. So he's saying to Ephraim, your descendants will become a multitude of Gentiles? Could that possibly be? And then that word multitude, there are a number of ways we can translate these words from Hebrew into English, or even from Greek into English. And we see that the word multitude here in Genesis 48:19 is very much related to the word fullness that we see in Romans 11:25 or 26. So there's a tremendous parallel here between multitude of nations and fullness of Gentiles. And so it's fascinating that Jacob is saying to Ephraim, your descendants will become a multitude of nations or a multitude of Gentiles. Well, how does that sound like a blessing? And then yet the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 25 and 26 says that when the fullness of the Gentiles or the multitude of nations come in, which Ephraim's descendants have become, then all Israel will be saved. So this is kind of a key verse, or two key verses in many peoples in this room, understanding of what Ephraim is and what Ephraim is going to be in the end times and this fulfillment for Israel. And, you know, many years ago, I'm going to say 3 or 4 decades ago, a woman, Batya Wooten, wrote a book, and I don't recall the name of it, but it was something about the, Michelle, do you remember the name? The one stick, two sticks becoming one in the hand of the Lord. And that was kind of what started to, what the Lord used to kind of open people's eyes to this understanding of who Ephraim is. I mean, Ephraim was scattered among the nations, and Ephraim became a multitude of nations. Ephraim became, as God judged Ephraim and northern tribes of Israel, He became not the Lord's people anymore. And he became mixed in with the Gentiles. And God promised many, many times throughout the scriptures that he will one day restore Ephraim and Judah back in the land and restore Israel as a 12-tribe nation under his rule, under the Messiah's rule. And so this is what we're looking for. This is a part of the foundation of that understanding. And really from the time of Batya Wooten's book many years ago until today, many people have come into this understanding, many people, not large percentage of people from Christianity. But it hasn't become accepted broadly. And as we've tried, we try to explain this to people in our churches and to just standard Christians who haven't heard of this. They think we're maybe not understanding or crazy, or how come you're seeing this and no one else has ever seen this? How come, you know, you're showing me books and websites and these books are written by people I've never heard of, and, you know, there's no substance to it academically or scholarly, and you're just crazy? Well, you know what? In the last few years, some evangelical scholars that are at the cutting edge of things are starting to discover this, and they're putting out books and scholarly articles that show that, hey, this really is something here. Not that it wasn't something when we were reading our Batya Wooten books and so many others that have come out between now and then. It really was something in the Lord. It's been something in the Lord from the time Jacob gave this prophecy to Ephraim. But as we're interacting, I don't want to say with people of the world, but with people of the church who don't understand, there are things that we can point to now that in top evangelical scholarship, this is the cutting edge. And when people are interacting with this stuff, they're not interacting with these principles. And I'm speaking specifically of the linkage of Genesis 48:19 with Romans 11:25 and 26. I'm speaking specifically of that. That as these top evangelical scholars are looking at some things that have been written by people that are advocating this within, you know, the Bright People Guild, whatever that is, when they interact with it, they're not being critical of it. They're all saying, wow, we've never seen this before. And so I believe any commentary on Genesis, any in-depth commentary on Genesis or on Romans from probably that's being written from last year onward will have this in here. And again, that may be not significant in the reality of the matter, but it's significant as we're telling our Christian friends and our pastor, former pastors and things, that this is a real deal. We can point to stuff in the scholarship. Okay, I've gone too long on that one. So verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 specifically says that Jacob is addressing Joseph, but the yous used in verse 21, let's go there, 48:21. There are in 21, every time it says you or your, that is singular here. No, I'm sorry. In verse 21, it's plural. So then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you, plural in the Hebrew, and take you, plural, back to the land of your, plural, fathers. So it says Israel said that to Joseph, but he's not just talking to Joseph. Obviously, he's speaking to Ephraim and Manasseh and those that come from their loins, if I can use some King James speak. And then in verse 22, it's single. And to you, singular, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the
Mark, we can't hear you. Your microphone went off.
Well, thank you for telling me that. What was the last thing you heard? Well, I kind of know. We're transitioning to chapter 49 now, where Jacob blesses his 12 sons. So what's significant here is in chapter 48, Jacob just blesses Ephraim and Manasseh and the circumstances in that whole scene. Chapter 49, Jacob is blessing all 12 sons. So in verse 1, Jacob doesn't say he's blessing his sons, actually. He only says that he's telling them what will happen to them. So this is like a prophecy looking ahead, what's going to happen in the future. However, the summary statement given after this section at verse 28, so we're looking at the end of the chapter. So from verse 1 of 49 to verse 28, we're looking at the very end. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving them each the appropriate blessings for them. So at the beginning, it doesn't say he's blessing them. It says he's going to tell them what's going to happen in the future or in the end or the last days. And at the end, it's called a blessing. So also in verse 1, as I just mentioned, where Jacob says, and this is NIV, gather yourselves together so that I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Other translations say, gather yourselves together so that I can tell you what will happen in the last day. So this phrase, in the days to come, or more likely, more accurately, in the last day, is used in two other places in the Torah. So it's a prophecy of what's going to happen in the last day. One of those is in Numbers 24:14 to introduce the oracles of Balaam. And another place that it's used, this is what's going to happen in the last day, is in Deuteronomy 31:29, where Moses gives his last word to the people of Israel. In all three passages that follow this expression in the last day is a promise of God's future deliverance of the seed of Abraham. And at the center of all three of these promise passages of God's future deliverance is a king. And so we can see that again in each of these passages, and we'll see it here a little bit later in 49. So this is significant for us, those of us in this room right now, in the last days, because of that promised returning king who promises to deliver his people. And that king is Yeshua. So in the rest of this passage where Jacob is blessing his sons, verses 2 through 27, the order of the sons that are being blessed is pretty much in the order of their birth and grouped largely by their mothers. And so in verses 3 and 4, there's the blessing for Reuben. It says, you will no longer excel, for you went up into your father's bed, unto my couch to defile it. Of course, this reveals to when Reuben had sex with Jacob's concubine and Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, in chapter 35. The point here is that Reuben lost the right of the firstborn. This is commented on again in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2, which I read earlier, where it specifically says this, though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, that ruler is David and David's lineage, the right of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. So in verses 5 through 7 of 49, that's the blessing. Well, doesn't sound much like a blessing. It's the prophecy of what's going to happen in the future for Simeon and Levi. So it's for Simeon and Levi. This is the only one where it's pronounced on two brothers at one time, and they're grouped together because of their vengeful violence against Shechem and the Dinah affair. And because of this, what they did, Jacob curses them by saying or prophesying that they will be scattered throughout the tribes in the land of Israel and not having their own portion in the inheritance of the land. So in fulfillment of Jacob's words, the tribe of Simeon really virtually disappears from the biblical narratives after the time of the conquest. And the tribe of Levi, which is ultimately redeemed, it redeems itself by siding with Moses in the incident of the golden calf. Levi was appointed to the priesthood, and yet it was not given its own inheritance in the apportioning of the tribes. So in verses 8 through 12, this is the prophecy or blessing to Judah. And so in verse 8, it says, your father's sons will bow down to you. So Judah's father is Jacob. Jacob's sons are all the guys that are being blessed now. So all of your father's sons will bow down to you. Well, this is for Judah, but it's kind of the same as Joseph's dream, isn't it? Surely Jacob was aware of this as he spoke it. And then in verse 9 it speaks of a lion. You are a lion's club. Excuse me. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. And then in verse 10, we've got something really significant here. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So there are a number of interpretational issues here in the third line. Until he comes to whom it belongs. What's it? The ruler's staff. So the ruler's staff will not depart from between Judah's feet until he comes to whom that ruler's staff belongs. So some translations you might be reading, some say until he comes, or until Shiloh comes. And so a significant thing here is that some translators say until Shiloh comes means that Shiloh is the place the ark rested in the time of the judges. But in reality, the word Shiloh is just the untranslated form of the Hebrew expression meaning one to whom it belongs. So I think that's a very good translation, until he comes to whom that rod irons, that rod belongs to. Hang on just a second here. I'm going to read a small passage from something. Very good. And so this is just talking about this. This is from a commentary here. It says, the point of Jacob's words is that Judah will hold such a status among the tribes of Israel until one comes to whom it belongs. So those who reign from the house of Judah will do so in anticipation of the one to whom the kingship really belongs. So what that's saying is all these kings, from David on downward, they may well have understood that, yes, they were from the line of Judah and they were ruling over Israel or Judah, but they were only doing it temporarily. Until when? Until he comes to whom that ruler's staff really belongs. And then it goes on to say the word Shiloh found in, okay, and so I've already talked about that. Good. And then the last line in verse 10 says, until the obedience of the nations is his. And so this phrase, until the obedience of the nations is his, is repeated almost exactly in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27. And it says, Ezekiel 21:27. That's a section where Zedekiah, it's a section of Ezekiel, where Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, is told to remove the crown from his head because dominion over Jerusalem will ultimately be given to the one, quote, to whom it rightfully belongs. Again, that's almost exactly repeating this line of Genesis 49:10, and the obedience of the nations will be his. Something else fascinating too is that later biblical writers seem to work a little bit from this last line of 49:10 that says, and the obedience of the nations will be his. In Psalm 2:8, it says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. I don't have to agree with you there, Kimberly, with what you just wrote, but the obedience of the nations will be his is the last line of that verse 10. Again, Psalm 2 was kiss the son lest he be angry with you. And then it goes on, ask in verse 8, I ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Daniel 7:13 and 14, there before me was one like a son of man. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. That's an echo of this last part of 49:10. The obedience of the nations will be his. And then finally, in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 9, it says, see, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has triumphed. And they sang a new song. You are worthy. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I say hallelujah to that. Okay, so now back to Genesis 49. In verses 11 and 12, they speak of the prosperity of the rule of the Messiah and the descendants of Judah. And those are, there's some odd verbiage there for us. 49, 11, and 12. It says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the closest branch. And so that's speaking of great prosperity, because there are so many grapevines that you can just, you know, they're all over the place, and you can tether your donkey to that. And he'll wash his garments in wine, because there's wine is so plentiful. So this speaks of prosperity. Now, verse 13 is spoken to Zebulun. It says, you will live by the sea. He will live by the sea, and his border will go up to Sidon. Verses 14 and 15 is for Issachar. The expression, he sees how good his resting place, may be an allusion to Genesis 1, where the similar expression, and God saw that it was good, is a reminder that God's purpose in creation was to provide what is good for humanity. Verses 16 and 17 are for Dan, 18 and 19, Gad, verse 20, Asher, verse 21, Naphtali. And then in verses 22 through 26, Joseph, in verses 23 and 24, that those two verses, let's look at that, 49, 23, and 24. With bitterness, archers attacked him, Joseph. They shot at him with hostility, with bitter. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. So this looks to me to be a reference to what Joseph's brothers did to him in the past and how Jacob responded. Again, with bitterness, they attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. And what did Joseph do? Well, he had a bow. It's a symbol of strength, of an ability to kill. But his bow remained steady, and he didn't do that. His arms stayed strong and limber because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. Also, later, having Joseph's sons having allocations of land in the north of Israel, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were like a defense against enemies coming from the north who might have been coming to attack Judah. But I'm really drawn to that verse I was just reading. With bitterness, they attacked him. They shot him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. This seems to be a great example for us in the last days. That, you know, as people attack us, as the world attacks us, as all the forces of evil attack us, we are to remain steady with our arms strong and yet limber. So verses 25 through 26, excuse me, yeah, 25 and 26. Let's look at that. Because of your Father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of the heaven above, the blessings of the deep that lies below. And the point here is that in everything that Jacob has said to his sons, and some of them are blessings and some of them don't look like blessings, the word blessing is never included. But here in what he's saying to his son, Joseph, we see the word bless or blessing or blessings four times. And I think that's significant. Verse 26, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains and the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. What are the blessings of the fathers? It's the blessings to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those blessings are great and they're sure and they can be depended upon. And that's something for us to remember as we, at the very least spiritually, are descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh and part of the northern tribes of Israel. Okay, verse 27 is a word to Benjamin. Verse 28, as I mentioned before, is a summary statement that says this was Jacob's blessing to his children and not just a prophecy, as it seems to say in verse 1, introducing this section. Verses 29 through 33, Jacob repeats his burial instructions from chapter 47, verses 29 through 30, but here adds that he wants to be buried in the land with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah. These are the central characters in almost all the preceding narratives in Genesis. And the point of this request is to show that Jacob's faith in God's promises remained firm to the end. And then Jacob dies. And then the way it says he dies, it says that Jacob drew up his feet into the bed, and he breathes his last. And I just find this powerfully evocative imagery. When I read that, and Jacob drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last, it brings me right there. I feel almost like I'm in the room, because when I read that, I can just about see Jacob's feet being brought back into the bed. Now for chapter 50. Hang on for just a second here. I'm going to read a little something here that I thought did a really good job. Over half the final chapter, 50, is occupied with the description of the mourning and burial of Jacob. Joseph himself mourns, and then the Egyptians. Great preparations are made both by Joseph and the Egyptians. Pharaoh grants a special request to bury Jacob in his homeland, and he provides a large entourage as a burial processional to carry Jacob's body back to Canaan. All Pharaoh's officials, all the dignitaries of Egypt, along with Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen accompanying Joseph on his journey back to Canaan. Even the Canaanites recognize this as very large in a ceremony of mourning. But what strikes me is, one, how this passage shows how greatly Jacob is honored, not only by Joseph and his sons, but by the Egyptians and the Egyptian leadership. Look how the people of the world are honoring this particular man of God. But I also can't help but to think, knowing what happens later on in the narrative in Exodus, that maybe another motive of these Egyptians was, oh no, if Joseph goes to bury his father in the land of Canaan with all his brothers and all the family, what if he never comes back? Now, this is a good number of years past, at least 5 years after the famine. And so Joseph is running Egypt and probably doing a very good job, and they'd really not want to see this great leader of Egypt go. And so I think they're protecting Egypt's interests and making sure that Joseph and his family return back to Egypt as well. Okay, and then in verses 15 through 21, now that Jacob is dead, in fear of Joseph's brothers, in fear Joseph's brothers again, they seek Joseph's forgiveness for what they've done to him so many years earlier. Again, fulfilling the dreams that Joseph had in his youth, his brothers came and they threw themselves down and bowed before him. "We are your slaves," they said. And Joseph again assures them of his forgiveness and that he will continue to provide for them. And assures them of his faith in God's providence and what happened between them so long ago. And then in verses 22 through 26, we see Joseph lived to be 110. Likely most, I think, you know, Joseph is the second youngest of the brothers. It doesn't specifically say in this passage, but likely most or all of his brothers are dead. So when it speaks of Joseph speaking to his brothers, I think he's largely speaking to his brother's sons and, you know, their brother Israelites. And so now it's Joseph who passes on the promise to the children of Israel, or Israel's grandchildren, that Yahweh will take them up out of Egypt to the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And now it's Joseph who elicits a vow from them to one day bury his bones in that promised land. The faith of the fathers is passed on to the next generation of Israel's children. And Joseph dies and is bound and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So that's what I have. Any questions or comments?
Well, Mark, that was awesome. I really like how you put that together and made some great points in there. Somebody, a user, has put in the chat the question, why did they go to Atad first and not directly to Hebron? That's a question that I had not thought of before. Do you have
I can say with great confidence that I do not know the answer to that question.
I think it's not that they were not at Hebron. Now, if I'm remembering the account in this Torah portion, they were at Hebron, but the Canaanites named that event Atad, whatever the second word is there, and it's not about the place, but the event, the mourning that was going on there was so great that the Canaanites made a word for it. Does that sound right?
Sure.
Yeah, it says in the Canaanites, in 50 verse 11, says the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, the threshing floor of Atad in verse 10. Well, I guess he's right. User is right. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And there they lamented with a very great and severe lamentation. So they were, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah, I don't either.
Yeah, that would be a topic to look into. Well, I really enjoyed that teaching. You did a great job on pulling this Torah portion together. I really like how you summarized it in the beginning. Glenn, you had a comment or question.
Oh, I've looked up those words before and have little notes on them, but Goran Ha'atad and then Avel Mitzrayim. In verse 11 of chapter 50, as you said, Goren is means threshing floor, and uh, where is that word? Atad means mourning, lamenting, regret, funeral, and wailing. Of El Mitzrayim. And Atad looks like it means kind of like a bramble. And I'm not sure what all that signifies. I just put notes on there because I'm always interested in the meaning of words.
You know what's coming to my mind is that this is prophecy. If it's beyond Jordan, then it's on the east side of Jordan, and it's an end times prophecy about Kadesh Barnea. A threshing floor is a reference to a time of tribulation. And Kadesh Barnea is where the second Exodus people will gather, waiting for Yeshua to come. They will be there in the same place where they tested Yahweh with the royal land grant Baal Peor and other things. And so that's what's coming to my mind, is the prophetic value of that may be hidden there. User, do you have any comment about that? Any thought about it? Okay. Does anybody have a comment or question? This is a really good Torah portion. Mark?
I have a question. And maybe someone in the group can just, maybe they remember reading this also.
Don't assume I don't know the answer.
I don't think you do. The cave of Meklapa, I remember reading either in extra biblical sources or tradition or something that Adam and Eve were also buried there. Has anyone ever heard that? And if so, where did I read it or where did I hear that?
I think you probably read it or heard it from the book of Adam, the extra biblical book of Adam.
Okay. That could be. Because I had just read that and I thought, well, that's fascinating if Adam and Eve's bones are also there. So, okay.
Yes. Yeah, I've heard that too. Elaine and then Bill and Brenda.
I have a question about, and it's about how important it was for Jacob and Joseph to both be buried in the land. I'm not sure about the importance of it being in that cave, but my question is, why wasn't Rachel buried there, the mother of Joseph? She's buried along the road somewhere.
Well, I would say that the real significance for both Jacob and Joseph being buried in the land is that their insistence that they be buried there is an act of faith, that they believe in God. This is where they're to be, and this is where they want to be buried. And the Rachel thing, my guess is that has to do with they were just traveling and it was very hard to bury her back where the others would be. That's my take.
They went to an awful lot of trouble to make sure that Jacob and Joseph were taken back there, but they went to like no trouble for Rachel. I just thought maybe there's some significance to that I'm not getting.
Well, go ahead, Glenn.
Well, I was going to say Yosef isn't buried at the Cave of Machpelah. He's in Shechem, and Rachel is in the land also. She's at Ephrat near Bethlehem. And I was also going to mention that not only did they bring Yosef's bones back, but he was in a aron, a cabinet, along with when they left Egypt and went all the for 40 years, they were bringing Joseph's bones in a cabinet also along with the tabernacle.
Yes, but you know, the point is that there, Jacob and Joseph coming back into the land is a signal about the ingathering. All Israelites, dead or alive, until Yeshua comes, will be gathered, because even at the resurrection, that will happen when we're still in the wilderness, because all these people that are resurrected and those who are alive and remain will be in the wilderness in Kadesh Barnea, and they will cross over the Jordan River and will join the patriarchs, all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the book of Jasher, or one of the other books, I think it's in Jasher, it talks about that all of the patriarchs' bones, all 12 tribes of those patriarchs, their bones were brought into the land in the Exodus. But now, your question about why they didn't go to the trouble for Rachel, well, the difference has to do with the embalming. Here, having lived now here in Jordan for a few years, when someone dies, they bury them the same day or no later than the following day. They get them in the ground fast because of the, you know, the body begins to decay. And so Jacob and Joseph were both embalmed, and their bodies could be taken into the land and travel long distances, whereas it's quite a ways. It would have been at least a day's or more travel on foot for them to get Rachel to the cave at Machpelah. Does that make sense?
Yes, perfect sense. Thank you.
All right, Tom?
Yeah, I just want to make an observation. As Mark was finishing his talk, it came to me that I had never thought before that all of the other patriarchs, sons of Jacob, besides Joseph, were in Egypt. You know, I mean, we don't really know. I don't think it says, but, you know, it's just a thought.
Okay, so you're making the point about Joseph's other sons being Egyptians and not Israelites.
No, I'm saying that they were probably died and buried in Egypt. You know, when Mark was saying that at the end of Joseph's life, all of his older brothers were probably died, I got to thinking, you know, they probably died and were buried right there in Egypt, because there's no record of them coming out.
Well, the record is in the book of Jasher. It talks about that at length in the book of Jasher, and I cannot tell you what chapters that's in. We do get some hints of things from the book of Jasher that we don't have in Genesis.
Okay.
Dawn?
Yes, I just wanted to say very, very good study. I thought about a lot of things that I hadn't thought of before. Thank you, Mark. And I was reading Genesis 49:10 in the Interlinear Scripture Analyzer. And I find it interesting in there that they have, it says, "And he shall withdraw scepter from Judah." This is directly from the Hebrew. "And statue maker from between feet of him until that he shall come Shiloh, Shiloh, and to him expectation of people." So Shiloh shows up two times there in the Interlinear Scripture Analyzer, which I think is referring to the two times that Yeshua comes. I thought it was really interesting that it's in there both, it's in there two times in a row, and I don't think it's on accident. And then Threshing Floor of Atad I haven't studied that, but just at first glance, it seems to me the place where possibly the tribulation takes place. There's a great mourning and a lamentation there. It's not where it takes place, but just a picture that it is beyond the Jordan. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. And so it's beyond the Jordan. It's a threshing floor. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And then it refers to 7 days, and I think possibly refers to 7 years. But I haven't studied it. That's just the first thing that comes to my mind. But I just wanted to really note that, Shiloh was in there two times.
That's interesting, because what interlinear are you using, Dawn? You said it's an interlinear analyzer?
Yeah, it's called ISA. Interlinear Scripture Analyzer, and you can get it, you can download it free online, and it has every word. It's really cool, but anyway.
It doesn't show two Shilohs in my Hebrew interlinear, so I'm going to ISO, you said.
ISA, Interlinear Scripture Analyzer. Sorry. Yeah, it has something to do with the. It has some weird things that I haven't studied over the top of it. So I think it has to do with the Hebrew. Oh, what do you call it? How things are laid out in Hebrew. Anyway, yeah, it'd be something more to study. I haven't studied up on it. I just thought it was interesting.
Okay. Bill.
Okay, it's Brenda. Well, I thought it was interesting that Don just brought up about the 7 days, because I noticed that up in verse 1 of 50, it says that they, 40 days were spent mourning, and then the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, which is 110 days. And then down here in verse 10, it says that they raised a loud, bitter lamentation, mourning for his father 7 days, which makes it 117 days. That's about 4 months, maybe a little bit more than 4 months. And every time you see the number 4 in Scripture, there's always a prophecy about the Messiah. I thought that was interesting.
Yes. Mark... You said you disagreed with me on the on Shiloh, meaning Messiah. That's the definition that it actually, Shiloh means tranquil, but it's an epithet for Messiah according to Strong's. But I also like what you said, that it means to him to whom it belongs, or something to that effect, but I know you didn't disagree with the next comment I wrote, which is Yeshua is Israel's only Messiah.
No, of course not. And what I was looking at was one commentary which gave that specific definition, but the other source I was using was the New English Translation of the Bible, which has it's tens of thousands of notes on translation issues. And so they were saying there are four main ways that is interpreted. And there are many, many other ways beyond that. And that word Shiloh, they have a good number of ways that they use that depending on where the could you be quiet there for a second, Michelle? Where they put the different diacritical marks or the yods or the jots and the tittles and stuff, they can do that and make the word mean many different things. So anyway, that's where I came up with that. And of course, I'm not trying to be cantankerous, but I hadn't quite seen what you said, but I've seen a lot more other stuff.
Well, I didn't think you were cantankerous, I just wanted to mention that was the Strong's definition. But to whom the scepter belongs, even without the word Shiloh there, would be a reference to Yeshua the Messiah, because he is the only Messiah of Israel. Go ahead, Dawn.
For everybody that's not on the chat, I did put the link to that scripture analyzer in there. And then maybe in whatever program that you use to look up the Strong's, can you look up H7886? Because this one shows that it's only in scripture twice, and both times show up in 4910 in this one. So I don't know if other ones will look it up 7886 and show it in there twice or not.
Mine shows it only once.
When you do a search, it shows it only once too.
Yeah. Yeah, in ESORD. Yeah.
Interesting. So I'll have to study that more.
Okay. Mark, you had a comment just as I was calling on Dawn, and then Glenn after Mark.
No, I didn't have a comment. It was maybe an okay or an amen or something.
Okay. Okay, Glenn.
In my Tanakh, my stone edition, it says Shiloh once, but it says Yavoh Shiloh, which means Shiloh is coming, or the arrival of Shiloh, or Shiloh arrives. And one reason, I know we're not into the gematria or the numeric value of the letters, but when you add up all the letters of Yavoh Shiloh, it has the same 358 numeric value, the same as Mashiach. So somebody down the line figured that out. It wasn't me. It was probably some Kabbalistic guy or something figured out that there's a relationship there just in the numeric value of Yavoh Shiloh and Mashiach.
Yes. Okay, any other comments? Questions? Okay, I have just a very few, starting in Genesis 48, where Manasseh and Ephraim are being blessed by Jacob, and you did a great job on that, Mark. All I wanted to add to that was I had always questioned why Joseph was not completely restored to the family in the firstborn place that he was in before he was sold off to Egypt. The reason for that, of course, is because he is a global character to the known world. And he would have been demoted from that position if he was just, put over the Israelite family. But here in Genesis 48, Joseph actually is completely restored as the family firstborn through Ephraim. And then in Genesis 48:6, where it says, "Your offspring, Joseph, will be yours." Those other brothers that are born to Joseph and Asenath will remain Egyptians unless they convert from being Egyptian to being Israelite, which is always possible. All Gentiles at all times have always been able to join the family and become Israelite. And then I want to comment on Genesis 48:12, because, when I was a kid, I was taught that these Manasseh and Ephraim are just, little boys. Well, they're not. They're somewhere in their late teens, early 20s, at least, and perhaps a little bit older. But when it says in verse 12 that Joseph brought them out from between his knees, it doesn't mean from between Joseph's knees. It means that he brought them from between Jacob's knees, because they had bowed down where Jacob, or Israel in verse 10, could kiss them and embrace them. And so they were probably on their knees. So they were kind of between Jacob's knees in that sense. And so I just wanted to clear up this little crazy little thing from my childhood so that we won't think that these are just small children anymore. And Mark, you talked about, you know, that all the patriarchs had chosen not the physical firstborn, but another son to be the family firstborn. Well, I thought about that, and then it came to me, Joseph was following the culture, you know, even in the Middle East now, the physical firstborn is the firstborn. I mean, even if the firstborn is the lame son of the family, he's put in the firstborn place, and you would think that he would have known better. But it may be that the reason that he did that was because he was the 11th son. He had been made the firstborn, put in the firstborn position by his father, Jacob. And he may have thought, this is why they sold me into Egypt. And this is why my brothers hated me. And therefore, he did not want Manasseh and Ephraim to have that same kind of problem. Does that make sense? Or am I just kind of out there? Go ahead, Mark.
I'm not going to say you're out there on that, but I just take it as that's the way it's done all around them all the time, so they always assume it. Yet for generation after generation, that custom has been upended, and it's very clear that it's been upended throughout the scriptures with the patriarchs before him. So that's all I'm saying. Your guess as to why, yet? Or estimation as to why, that's possible.
Well, it's just my opinion, but it occurred to me, and I just wanted to share it with you because I thought of it when you brought that up. So that was very good for you to ask that question. And then in verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying." And if we go over to chapter 47, we're going to see in 47:29, it says that the time came near that Israel must die. And so I had some thoughts on that. Israel dying is more than Jacob dying. You know, Jacob had even prevailed in his struggle with God and got the name Israel because of it, but he must die like all men. Israel, though, is an eternal nation created from the foundation of the earth. Ephesians 1, verses 3, 4, and 5 talk about that he chose us, Paul is saying, Israel, in him before the foundation of the world. And that in verse 5, that we're predestined. There's an adoption that was predestined for people. And it started there with Ephraim. You know, Abraham wanted to adopt Eliezer, but Yahweh said, no, the son, the promised son, will be one from your own loins. And it would have to be one from Sarah, because we know that Ishmael didn't fit the bill either. But Israel is an eternal nation, yet Israel must die. So there is a spiritual significance here. And we have to ask ourselves, when did Israel die, or when will Israel die? Well, Israel died when Yeshua died on the cross. But Israel was resurrected with Yeshua. And so Israel has its eternal form consistent with Yeshua, Israel's king. And so, you know, this crazy thing that Paul keeps trying to talk about with people, an old kingdom that was passing away, and, you know, a new kingdom, a new man. And Isaiah chapter 1 talks, you know, describes the old man without calling Israel an old man, you know, full of wounds and getting ready to die. But there's an old kingdom, one that died, and the new kingdom, which now lives forever with Yeshua as its king. And so we have this conundrum between the old and the new, which for us is not a conundrum, because the old kingdom, the old man, was sick from rebellion, and the new kingdom is not one that will allow the rebellion of idolatry and image worship and the various things that people did. You know, the old kingdom was one which was based on the circumcision of the flesh, and that didn't make a difference, because they still rebelled and they still did not make the choice, the spiritual choice, to serve Yahweh, except for a remnant. But the new kingdom is still based on circumcision, but it's circumcision of the heart, like Abraham, whose heart was circumcised before he came into the land. He walked with Yahweh in his heart. It was a heart thing with him. And so this is how Paul is trying to explain: if you're Abraham's seed, you know, from the heart, you belong to the Messiah. So that was my comment about that. And then I wanted to just mention about the Genesis 49:11, the garments being washed in wine and the robes in the blood of the grapes. That is a reference to actually the foal bound to the vine and the donkey's colt to a choice vine. Those are all references to Yeshua. But, you know, this is where we get that the symbolism of the wine represents the blood of Yeshua. And then I don't have very much more. Genesis 49:26 talks about the blessings that is being given to Joseph. And if you read the blessings of Joseph, those are much greater than the blessings of Judah. Yet everybody, you know, just, I mean, literally everybody that I speak to, well, I'm not going to say everybody, because I have met one man who said, I think I'm from the tribe of Asher. And so, so he's from the tribe of Asher, but everybody else that comes into Hebrew Roots, they like to say, I think I must be from Judah. Well, that can mean that they're from Benjamin, Simeon, or Levi as well. They don't have to be from the tribe of Judah, but Joseph has much better blessings than Judah does. That ends my comments. Anybody have any comments or questions on anything in the Torah portion? Yes, Karen.
I just wanted to say amen to that last comment you made. I hear the same thing. They all think they're from the tribe of Judah, and it's like, I just love what you said. Thank you.
You're welcome. And Hillary, I agree that us having to choose death over taking the mark of the beast is also what that can mean, that Israel must die. In the end of days, there is going to be death that comes to Israel because of their king, Messiah, who they serve. Anybody else? Okay, then our Haftarah is 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Dan, who read last? Was it me? Did I read last? Who, does anybody remember? Well, I'm going to make Michael read, starting at verse 1.
That's chapter
2.
Chapter
2.
You ready?
Yep.
When David's time to die approached, he gave instructions to Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all earth as dust to dust. Be strong and prove yourself a man. Keep the charge of Yahweh, your Elohim. That is, fulfill your obligation to walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his precepts, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, so that you may succeed in everything that you do and wherever you turn, so that Yahweh may fulfill his promise concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful regarding their way of life, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and mind and with all their soul, you shall not fail to have a man descendant on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, my sister, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, both of whom he murdered, avenging the blood of war in a time of peace. And he put the innocent blood of war of Abner and Amasa on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet.
And Melissa, will you read through verse 12, please?
Therefore, act according to your wisdom. Don't let his gray head go down to the grave in peace, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gilead. Include them with those who eat at your table, because they came and stood with me when I was fleeing from Absalom, your brother. Finally, you have with them Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamin from Bakurim. He laid a terrible curse on me when I was on my way to Machnaim, but he came down to meet at the Jordan. So I swore to him by Adonai that I would not have him put to death with a sword. Now, however, you should not let him go unpunished. You are a wise man, and you will know what you should do to him. You will bring his gray head down to the grave with blood. Then David slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. David had ruled Israel for 40 years, 7 years in Hebron and 30 years in Jerusalem. Shlomo sat at the throne of David, his father, and his rule had become firmly established.
Okay, so any comments or questions about this? We read that here in verses 2 or 3 and 4 rather, that if you walk in Yahweh's ways, Solomon, and you keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances and testimonies, according to that which is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do. And in verse 4, it says that Yahweh may establish his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your children are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with their soul, there shall not fail you a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon's reign from the beginning was not assured. It would not be assured until Solomon died. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Because when you are born, we don't know anything about you, and you don't know anything about you. But it's on the day of your death that we all know about you. And that time, in Solomon's death, it was revealed that Solomon had turned the children of Israel to idolatry. And he had raised a spoiled brat son called Rehoboam, who wanted to be harder on the children of Israel than his father was regarding taxes for the building projects in Israel. Solomon had other building projects besides the temple. The temple requires the tithe. That's, you take the tithe, and that goes for paying for the priests and paying for the upkeep of the tabernacle and later on the temple and all of that. But Solomon built himself a home, and he made a lot of deals with other nations, which required paying bride prices for all of those wives and everything. So he spent the people's money and made it hard on them and taxed them for that. And when Jeroboam asked on behalf of the people for that to be stopped, Rehoboam's smarty reply was, "No, I'm going to make it worse on you. You know, you, how dare you ask me for mercy? I'm going to make it worse on you." So Solomon's line, just because Solomon failed, his whole line became doomed to failure, even through Hezekiah and Josiah, who were righteous kings. And so, you know, we are taught in Judaism that they're looking for a Messiah from the line of Solomon. One of the reasons they deny Yeshua is because he's not from the line of Solomon. And they will acknowledge that Joseph's genealogy in the book of Matthew leads back to Solomon and to David. But they say because Yeshua was adopted by Joseph, and adopted sons cannot become kings of Israel, which is true. It's one of the reasons why Ephraim got only the title of firstborn, but the two roles of Melchizedek, king and priest, were split between Judah and Levi. is because an adopted son cannot be a firstborn or a king or a priest of Israel. We learned that from Abraham with Ishmael and with Eliezer. You know, it's not going to be possible for adopted children to become sons of, or kings, you know, that they can't rule. So it's not from the line of Solomon that we look, but the line of Solomon will produce a Messiah who will be the Antichrist. So when they say that we have a Levite over here in Israel who is from the line of David, well, first of all, Levites don't come from the line of David. And then we have this rabbi that comes from the line of David. And now they've named this Shlomo ben somebody as a possible Messiah candidate of the ultra-Orthodox to replace Schneerson, Rabbi Schneerson. They're all looking for this one that comes from Solomon. That's not where he's coming from. Yeshua is not from Solomon. He is from Mary's line through Nathan, which we find in the book of Luke. Anybody have any comments or questions about that? Okay. Well, if there's, I always wonder, because I never see any green lights come on, if everybody's just kind of overwhelmed by, you know, I've been told that listening to me is like is drinking from a fire hose. I hope I don't do that. Go ahead, Bill.
Well, we love that teaching that you just gave about Messiah Yeshua comes through the line of Nathan, and the Jews are waiting for the Messiah that comes through the line of Solomon. And we have told many people this because they need to know that when the Jewish Messiah comes, he's the anti-Messiah. And we are warning people about that. And they say, well, where do you find this? And so we go to the scriptures and show them where it says. And yes, it's in Luke. And then you go back to the prophets and you can prove it. And I can't remember. I think it's, was it in Chronicles?
Okay. Yeah, I don't know which chapter it is, though. Okay.
Hi. Yes, hi. I don't know how to put my hand up with this tool, but anyway, I just wanted to mention, this is all brilliant stuff, that I understand on November 10th that the Sanhedrin announced that they are making the oil of anointing for the Messiah, and that they will be raising the third temple, which will be a copy of Herod's temple, not the temple of, or the tabernacle of David, but Herod's temple, and that they're announcing the Noahide laws for all Gentiles, non-Jews, to follow. And if we don't worship at the temple, and or if we don't follow the Noahide laws and denounce Yeshua as Messiah, then we will be killed or beheaded.
Oh, that happened
at Hanukkah, the last day of Hanukkah. I can send you the announcement.
Yes, I would love that. I have not seen that.
Yeah.
But that fits what I taught a couple of weeks ago, or maybe 3 weeks ago, about, you know, that the persecution is going to come from the Jews. What you just said there,
it's official.
Yeah, if I could get that. And of course, you know, in order to go to the temple, you have to take the mark. You have to be vaccinated. You have to be shot and jabbed with the clot, the palisade, which is the root word carax for karagma, which that's the mark that you take. And by the way, I'll tell you this, when we go into stores now here in, or try to get into stores here, they're asking for a vaccination, and the security people will point to one of two places. They point to your hand or to your right shoulder, your right hand or your right shoulder. They're looking, that's how they symbolize that mark, is in the right hand or the right shoulder. Go ahead, Don. Don, did you have...
Sorry, that was an accident. I didn't have a comment on that. I was just listening intently, and I was messing with my computer. I'm getting ready to be turned off, unfortunately.
Okay, it's Hillary again.
Okay.
Can I just also take us back to Genesis 49:22, where it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him. And kragma, it's like the archers, like a bow, like a sharp.
Oh.
A sharp needle. And it's shown, I've seen examples where. And there's also a patch that you can put on, and it's got kragma or sharp needles that are like barbs, and you stick it on your arm or on your forehead, and it gives you an injection.
It's a quantum tattoo with invisible ink, but
yes.
In the web, it says the archers, that's okay, the bow and arrow, that's the sharp thing, have severely grieved him, shot at him, and persecuted him. Oh my goodness. And I've been teaching in the last 2 or 3 weeks about Judah persecuting Joseph, the church, because they believe in Yeshua as the Messiah of Israel. That's brilliant. I didn't see that. Thank you so
Bless
much.
You. Thank you all.
Yeah. That was good. Does anybody else have anything? Wow, that was, you know, and Mark, you said that this is, you know, stuff for the latter days. And I agree with you about that. And that certainly fits with Genesis 49:23. Wow. That describes this vaccine. Oh, my goodness. Oh, thank you, Hillary. All right. Well, go ahead, Hillary.
I'm glad I can contribute. That's all. Thanks. You've blessed me so much, Kimberly, in so many years. You have no idea.
Go ahead, Bill or Brenda.
Well, Brenda says, I'm so glad that you brought that up, but I wish Dawn could have heard you because she has a whole teaching on this. And she would have just been so excited, just like all of us are. Thanks very much, Hillary, for that.
Well, Dawn is still online. Dawn, are you there?
She sure is.
I am still here. It'll probably turn me off here pretty quick. But that was very exciting. I thought it was really interesting. And yes, thank you for that, Hillary. I mean, his word just keeps confirming things over and over, which is awesome.
Oh, man. And Hillary, if you can find the link to that announcement and put it in the chat. And so we can all have the link to that.
I'll do that. Oh, yes.
Okay. Right. Dawn? Yeah.
That would be awesome.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Wow. That's okay. Don't get so excited, Kimberly. Okay. John 13:1-19. And let me go over there. John 13, and it is Rona, it's your turn to read the first 5 verses. Rona, are you able to read? Okay, Mark and Michelle.
It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Yeshua. Yeshua knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him.
He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you.
Okay, and Karen.
I didn't hear where we were at. Is it John?
Yes, John chapter 13, and we're reading from 1 to 19, and right now we're in verse 16.
John, I'm reading from what? John 13 what?
16, 20.
Verse 11. We're at verse 11.
Verse 11?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. It is verse 11. Okay, I'm ahead of myself.
For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken off his garments, he was sitting down again. He said to them, Now do you know what I have done to you? You call me master and rabbi, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your rabbi and master, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.
Okay, Elaine.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he.
And where are we? I was making a note. Where are we now?
Yeah, I think that's the end of 13:1-19.
Yes, you're right. Okay. Does anybody have a comment before I read my notes? Okay. You know, this washing of feet, you know what that, the significance of washing someone's feet in the ancient Near East, is that you were welcoming them into your home, into your little kingdom. So Yeshua washing the feet of his disciples was welcoming them into his kingdom. And in verse 11, he talked about that they were not all clean. Who was not clean? Judas. Yeshua welcomed him into his kingdom, but Judas still betrayed Yeshua. So even though he had been welcomed into the kingdom, he lost his place in the kingdom because of betraying Yeshua. Anybody have a comment or question?
Thank you, because I never quite understood the meaning of that. Oh, thank you so much, Kimberly.
You're welcome. Okay, anybody else? All right, then the last gospel portion is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter 1. 1-9. And it is Elaine's turn to read the first 5 verses, and then Hillary to read through the rest.
Okay, 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter, yes. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, at the revelation of Jesus, may be found to praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice in your joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating that he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow.
Okay. I believe that is the end. Yes. So anybody have any comments or questions about this, Elaine or Hillary? Okay, I saw your mics go green.
Yeah, I just forgot to turn it off when I was reading.
It's okay. yeah, well, you know, we do have a great expectation. And this is written to the salvation of Yahweh will be revealed in the last time, as it says in 1 Peter 1:5. We're guarded, you know, the Holy Spirit is our seal. He keeps us to Yahweh, ready for resurrection for those that have died in their, you know, still holding their faith in Messiah. And resurrection will happen for them, and all that remain, of course, will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and everyone from both groups will have immortal, eternal bodies at that point. And that salvation that I'm talking about will be revealed in the last time. It is common for us to say, well, are you saved? Well, what we really mean is, do you have the expectation of resurrection and being in the kingdom with Yeshua? Because our salvation will come into its fullness in the last days, in that time when we are all resurrected. Does that make sense? I'm not saying, you know, don't use that term, are you saved? I'm just saying that that has an end times expectation of fulfillment, and doesn't mean that you may, that you're saved. You know, Judas thought, you know, whatever he thought, you know, and he was invited into the kingdom with his feet being washed, but he still betrayed Yeshua and lost his place in the kingdom. That's why Paul tells us we need to be diligent and to even question from time to time whether we are actually in the faith. That's a scary thought. So anyway, that's my comment. Anybody else? Okay. Well, if there's no other comments, then Mark, will you close us in prayer, please?
Happy to. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your presence with us through your Spirit. We love you. We praise you. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you. It was a good teaching, Mark. And
thank you.
Hillary, if you will please send me that link, I would appreciate it.
I'm working on publishing it in the it's a little complicated. Let me just say to you all that Leland Jones just started a new website. He probably has it posted there, but his friend Jason Roy had to move from YouTube, and he started a website on what's called Odyssey, Odyssee. I'll publish that. But he captured this information on a YouTube video, gosh, called Abomination of Desolation in brackets, Kohen Gadol. So he's repeating what Leland Jones captured from ASOS, I think it's ASO.com, which is a news channel. Now, it's hard to go back in it to find past past news, but I think if you listen to this Abomination of Desolation video, I think it's in it. I think he's
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So
yeah. I've Okay, it's in Israel 365 News, and okay, and it was published November 8th, 2021, and everybody, here comes the link. There you go.
Oh, wow.
Yep.
Wow, you got it.
That, wow. Wow. Dawn, do you have another question?
Oh, I just wanted to say, even though this lasts a couple hours, it seems very short. And when our study together is over, I'm sad. So anyway, I really enjoy this. Thanks, everybody.
Yeah, I know how you feel. And yeah, I feel a sadness when we're, I kind of yearn to be able to be with everybody that comes online, just in the same physical room. Great that we can do this online because we're spread out over thousands of miles, but it would be good to have everybody together in the same room. Anyway, you all be blessed, and you have a wonderful week. We'll see you next week. Bill, Brenda?
Shabbat shalom, and one day we will be together. Praise God.
Yes.
Bless everybody. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Thank you.
Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Bless you all.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. This conference will now be recorded.